Welcome once again as we move through this series in the book of Revelation. Last time we looked at Jesus' report card for the first church, Ephesus. Can you remember how nervous you were taking your school reports home to your mum? I mean, boy, were you in trouble. Well, much like that school report card, there were some good points along with one area of concern. Ephesus had left their first love. So we're going to carry on and look at the second church today, which is Smyrna, and what their report card reveals. What were they doing right? What were they doing wrong? Okay, spoiler alert, they weren't doing anything wrong. Many would say there are huge similarities with my own school report cards in that regard. Okay. That's not true. But life was not easy for the believers at Smyrna. So what are we going to look at in this message? Firstly, we're going to look at this church's priorities. They were materially poor, but they were spiritually rich. And we're going to look at persecution both then and now, because this was a church that was under pressure, under persecution. We're also going to explore the command given by the Lord to not be fearful, because that's something that we all need to know. And I'm going to conclude with a couple of just personal stories about handling the situation and handing it over to God, no matter what the outcome may be. So let's begin with a very quick overview of this letter. Eastern Bible Dictionary says this. It says that Smyrna was an ancient city of Ionia on the western coast of Asia Minor, about 40 miles to the north of Ephesus. It says the church founded here was one of the seven addressed by our Lord. The celebrated Polycarp, a pupil of the Apostle John, was in the second century a prominent leader in the church of Smyrna, and here he suffered martyrdom. Now, just for some quick points, the meaning of Smyrna is myrrh. It comes from that word myrrh. Myrrh was extracted, it was a resin extracted from the bark, and it was often used in embalming. And as a picture, it's a pointer really to death and to suffering, and especially the suffering that this church would experience. Now, Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was founded three centuries before Christ. And it was a major commercial center of Asia Minor. Today, the city is called Izmir, and it has a population around 4.4 million people. Now, in the Bible, Smyrna is only mentioned in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, and the details around the founding of the church are unknown. But as I mentioned at the start, there's not one word of complaint or condemnation about this church. The only other church with no complaints in the seven churches in Revelation is Philadelphia, that we'll look at later. So I guess to give a very quick overview, commendation, they had little and were outwardly poor, but were rich in Christ. Complaint, none. Counsel, do not fear suffering. Be faithful, even if it costs you your life. Warning, there was no warning. But the challenge was that those that overcome will not be hurt by the second death. So I guess the overriding thought for me, this letter, it was a reminder that Christians have faced persecution and martyrdom and still do in many parts of the world. But it was also a reminder of how important it is to set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts. It was a wake-up call also against the self-centered gospel that's preached in many Western churches today. And it encourages us, once again, and we'll look at this, to place an unknown future into the hands of a known and good God. All right, so let's begin. Revelation 2, 8 and 9, it says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So on the prophetic timeline that I've put in the written study, it kind of places Smyrna at 100 AD in terms of the prophetic outworking of when this church represented. But the reality is that persecution in general began much earlier. Really from the Roman Emperor Nero, the body of Christ experienced tremendous persecution. You may recall that both Peter and Paul, they were martyred in the mid to late 60s under Nero. In an interesting and kind of odd twist, persecuted Christians at that time were actually considered atheists by the Roman Empire because they wouldn't acknowledge and bow down to the Roman gods. So by 100 AD, the Roman persecution was in full swing. So it's not surprising that Jesus would proclaim himself to this church as the first and the last, the one who had gone through death and was now alive. Christianity, it's been said, is the only religion that does not follow a dead man. So Jesus reminded him that he had conquered death, and so would believers, even if it meant martyrdom. Just to give you a bit of an example of the type of persecution and the life that they faced, I found this quote to be quite sobering. It was from Hal Lindsey's book, There's a New World Coming. He writes, "The Smyrnan believers were victims of the 10%ers. These people reported Christians to the Roman government and were rewarded with 10% of the heretics, that's the Christians' property. The believers were thus often wiped out financially, and many ended up martyred or in prison. And eventually the Christians were given only one choice: bow to Caesar as Lord or be put to a horrible death." But so Jesus knew all about their afflictions and their material poverty. And this church at Smyrna needed to know that Jesus understood personally what that was like. He even knew what death was like. And they needed to be reminded that he had conquered death, and so would they. It's a good reminder to us about what is actually important also in this life. So just as a little side note, what is important to you? Someone has said that the church of the first three centuries was marked by material poverty and spiritual power, whereas the church of our day, especially in the West, is marked by material prosperity and spiritual poverty. In contrast to Laodicea, that had material wealth but was spiritually bankrupt, Smyrna was materially poor but spiritually rich. Which would you rather be? As I read this letter, you can't help but notice how different this is to the message spoken on in some churches today. This letter is not exactly a "your best life now" type of message. I have a sneaky suspicion that the health, wealth, prosperity, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it gospel wouldn't have sold many books or got many views in the first three centuries of the church. But just like it doesn't also in many parts of the world today, where Christians are still persecuted and are often materially poor. And as a reminder, if the gospel you are preaching and believing can't be preached in any part of the world, then spoiler alert, it isn't the true gospel. So what is important to you is very telling. I actually had to learn a wee lesson here this week. I had to have a bit of a priority adjustment, you could say. Just over a week ago, I bought a new car. Not new as in brand spanking new, but certainly the newest car that I've ever owned. I was quite chuffed with it. It was shiny and looked pretty smart. Until, that is, I drove away from our Bible study home group and heard that death sound. I'd scraped the back door and the wheel guard on the side of a fence that was sticking out. resulting in some small dents and scratches. And boy, did I feel terrible. Deflated. Stupid. A right ning-nong, you could say. Yeah, I'd only had it a week and I'd already done this. Crazy. Now, to put things into perspective, at the same time, a terrible earthquake occurred in Turkey and Syria, which we had actually spoken about in that home group. You know, it looks like it's going to kill tens of thousands of people and many more are injured. Countless families lost their entire homes and possessions. You know, people were still trapped in the rubble, just clinging on to life. And yet, as I got home, all I could think about was my car and what I had done. You know, and later that night, I said to the Lord, I'm just like Jonah. You know, he got all annoyed because of a worm that ate his vine, taking away a little bit of comfort that he had. But he didn't care if the Ninevite young ones all lost their lives. And here I was, getting all bent out of shape because of my car, which, you know, Mr. Panel Beater can fix, just because it had been bent a little bit out of shape. And I was not really caring about the things that really are important. Now, having realized this and having confessed it to the Lord, you might think, wow, that would be the end of it, and I would instantly be released from my angst. But no. When I woke up in the morning, I was still frustrated. I was still annoyed at what I had done, and I just kept thinking about it. So how did I get free from this feeling and get my priorities right, you ask? Well, I decided to ring my wise and sometimes sympathetic mother and see what she had to say. And that phone call helped me a lot. And to be fair, it wasn't so much her words. It was more that she laughed and couldn't stop laughing. And this made me laugh. You know, she clearly didn't take this nearly as seriously as I did, and it helped me to realize actually what is important. You know, material things come and go. Dents can be fixed. They don't actually matter. God matters. People matter. Eternal matters matter. So what is important to you? Going back to Smyrna, we see that they were materially poor but spiritually rich, and Jesus wanted to remind them that they actually had what mattered. But they had something else that was up against them as well. In verse 9 of chapter 2, Jesus says, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So as well as the persecution from the Roman Empire, the scripture says that this church was slandered and betrayed by certain Jews who Jesus called a synagogue of Satan. And that's strong language, but it was true. And it was actually the same as what Jesus said to the Jews that opposed his ministry in his earthly time. In John 8, verses 43 to 45, he said, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." The fact is that in the early church, especially, the religious Jews opposed the gospel and the churches with all that they had. You know, that's why Paul in Romans spoke about them as enemies, even though they were still loved by God because of his eternal promises to their fathers and to the nation. Romans 11, 28, 29 says this, "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account, but as far as the election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." You know, one famous martyr in the early church that I mentioned right at the very start was a man called Polycarp. He was actually the bishop of Smyrna. and the Jews of that day helped in his death. William Newell, in his book Revelation, A Complete Commentary, writes this. He says, "The ancient account of the martyrdom of Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, in AD 168, 86 years after his conversion, is very definite that the Jews joined the heathen in clamoring for his being cast to the lions. And when there was an obstacle to this, for his being burned alive, and with their own hands they carried logs to the pile, the Jews being most desperately forward, as is their custom, to render this service." So again, Jesus knew all about this. He came to his own, the Jews, and was rejected by them. Some Jews obviously believed, but the majority didn't and called for his crucifixion. So it's actually from first-hand experience that Jesus could say to this church, "I know your afflictions." And for that matter, he would say the same to us today when we are suffering. Here's one other thing that he would say. Revelation 2:10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer." And he says, "I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Do not fear, even in the midst of suffering. That is the Lord's word then and now. Do not fear. Now, you may not be facing martyrdom. I hope that you're not. Or even any degree of, you know, persecution. But you may still be facing trials, some of which are life and death related. "Do not fear," is the Lord's command. "I have conquered death." Just thinking about the last few years, you know, surrounding COVID, if they've taught us anything, it's that the world is easily afraid. They live in fear, are controlled by fear. They're afraid of disease. They're afraid of disaster. Ultimately, it's because they are afraid of dying. I have a relative who is not a Christian. He's taken the jab 5 times, basically through fear. You know, he would call himself an atheist, and really all he has because of his atheistic beliefs is this life, and so he's desperate to hold on to it. You know, the world recently, like I said, has been controlled by fear, and they're willing, it seems, to give up any amount of freedom because of that fear. In contrast, the believer is not to be afraid. Listen again just to a couple of passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, on this topic. In Isaiah 41, verses 10 to 14, God says to his people, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you. You will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear. I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." And then when we get to the New Testament, in Jesus' own words, he says, "Do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. you are more valuable than many sparrows. William Newell writes this little poem. He says, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head." Now Jesus told them, saying, "I tell you, the devil put some of you in prison to test you." There's kind of three things that we can take from this. Firstly, as we know, we have an enemy that does not like to see the church or individual Christians progressing. But secondly, the devil can only do what God allows. He's a devil and has devilish schemes, but he doesn't have a free hand to just do whatever he likes. And thirdly, we can see that all suffering and trials are a test. With the permission of God, Satan tested Job. It was a very difficult test, but one that was, in the end, actually beneficial for Job. And so for the church in Smyrna, Jesus told them that they would suffer persecution for 10 days. Prophetically speaking, it is likely that this refers to 10 periods of persecution under 10 different Roman emperors, beginning with Nero, ending with Diocletian, whose reign of 10 years actually was the worst of all. But let's not just consign the message of this church to history, because, you know, martyrdom for faith in Jesus Christ still continues. Actually, that sentence doesn't really come close to portraying what is still happening. I was just having a look at some details on this the other day, and according to a missionary organization, Open Doors, they record that last year, 5,621 Christians were killed for their faith. So that's approximately 15 Christians are dying a day. And it's actually been said that there is more martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. One report that I read estimated that 65% of all Christian martyrs have actually occurred in the last 100 years. And we should always remember that when it comes to the body of Christ, Scripture says if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we're a body, and we have to remember and pray for our fellow believers in Christ. According to Open Doors, the top 10 countries persecuting Christians today are as follows. Number 1, North Korea. Number 2, Somalia. Number 3, Yemen. Number 4, Eritrea. Number 5, Libya. 6 is Nigeria. 7, Pakistan. 8, Iran. 9, Afghanistan. And number 10, Sudan. So lots of African countries, lots of Middle Eastern countries persecuting Christians. So Jesus said, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life." You know, it's possible and more probable that that actually sounds a little foreign to Western Christian ears that are not used to a call unto martyrdom. But again, it's not foreign in the history of the church, and it's not foreign to many today that still face persecution and even death, especially amongst Muslim and Hindu believers. But to all such believers, the crown of life will be given. And this crown of life isn't just for martyrdom, though it is for martyrs, but not just for martyrdom, but also for those that persevere under trials. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because he has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." And as you probably know, this crown is just one of many that are spoken. It talks about also the crown of glory for ministering faithful to God's sheep, the incorruptible crown for running the race with self-control, the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing, and the crown of exaltation for winning souls to the Lord. And of course, all crowns, whatever we may receive, will be cast before the one who is truly worthy of all worship and honor. So I guess as we conclude, and I want to also draw a little bit of an application to what we're talking about here. The very last verse to this church says this, Revelation 2:11, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." You've probably heard the saying, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's a true saying, and it applies to believers and unbelievers alike. Except believers, they have been born twice, born physically and spiritually. So they only have to face one death, the death of this physical body. And if the rapture occurs during their lifetime, they won't even have to face that type of death. And no believer will ever experience the second death. But unbelievers have only been born once. They've been born physically, but not spiritually. So they will experience both a physical death and then what we call the second death, the eternal separation of the soul and spirit from their Creator. But as believers, no matter what happens in this life, we are to remember in Hebrews 2:14-15, it says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." I guess as I draw to a close, I want to just make a bit of an application from this message for all believers, no matter what they are facing. Really, it's an application of true faith in the face of affliction in whatever form that takes. It's critical that in our faith we come to the point, as Jesus did, when we can say, "Not my will, but yours be done." In some church circles, that is actually taught that's not faith. You know, some so-called teachers even go so far as to say that praying and asking for God's will is not even biblical. How crazy can you get? It is faith. It's true faith. It's a faith that has the confidence to trust the outcome of a bad situation to a good God, no matter what that may look like outwardly. This is where the believers at Smyrna got to. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That was the command of the Lord. Would they suffer? Would they even die for their faith? You know, these believers had to commit their path into his hands and trust him no matter what. But these tests come in various ways. Let me just give you a couple of recent examples just of this from my own family. So I know that I've written and I've spoken previously before about how Mum last year was diagnosed with a 3-centimeter round precancerous brain tumor that required her skull to be opened and brain surgery to ensue. But 2 days before her operation, she had an experience of the Lord. She actually saw him and the path to heaven that actually lay behind him. And she had a peace, and she knew that she had to trust him whatever the outcome of this risky surgery was. And she did. She rested in faith through the whole ordeal. You know, so I've spoken about this before, so I won't go on about it again. But, you know, for those that are, she's doing well today. But she just had to trust that whole experience into his hand, no matter what the outcome. As another example, just before Christmas, my brother-in-law, he had basically to experience and learn the same thing. He was shredding a whole lot of tree branches on his property when his finger got caught and the wrong thing got shredded. That pointy, bony thing on his hand, which may actually look like a skinny little tree branch. Well, it wasn't. And he rushed to hospital, and he was initially told that he would likely have to remove the finger at the second knuckle. And he said to them that he was praying and he had asked the Lord to save the finger and that they would know what to do when it came time for the surgery. And that was going to be the next day. So they looked at it the next day and they decided, and this was right before his surgery, they decided just to wait before amputating it, just to see if it improved. Now, unfortunately, it became infected and he was in intense pain for some weeks. And about 6 weeks later, it just became unbearable. And one night it had all this pus sort of oozing out of it. Sorry about the details. But my sister and my brother-in-law, they had to rush back into the hospital and they arrived at midnight. And about 5 a.m., and they still hadn't been seen 5 hours later, he was still in intense pain. And having not been called in, my brother-in-law really just gave it over to the Lord. And he told the Lord that while he would like to be able to keep the finger, and that was his request, he knew that he had nothing really to offer and that it would only be the goodness of God if God was to do so. So he simply placed his finger into God's hands, so to speak. And he said, "Your will be done." And around 6:30 a.m., he was finally seen by a doctor. And then they removed the bandage and they saw that actually the pus had cleared. It didn't actually look infected and the pain was also easing. And speaking later to his specialist, the doctor told him that they had feared that they had made a mistake waiting so long and that the infection had traveled further down the bone. So they were expecting that he would lose the entire finger now. And yet here my brother-in-law was, after 6 weeks really of pain and then 6 hours sitting in the emergency department waiting to see someone. He was finally able just to give it over to God, no matter what happened. And here he was with a healing finger on the mend. And it's now been a couple of weeks since then. And even though there is still probably a long process of healing to go through, praise God, his finger is doing so much better from that very moment when he just handed it over to God. And he can now exercise it and start to move it. He's regaining movement in it. It's awesome. So there's two stories with, really kind of a miraculous outcome. But what if, in God's wisdom, it was time for my mother to go home? What if, in God's wisdom, my brother-in-law was to lose his finger? As many of you would probably know, quite a few years ago, I split my left eye down the middle in a surfing accident. I lost all sight in it. And there was, many prayers offered at that time, but it wasn't healed. And that's okay. No doubt you too have stories where God has sometimes stepped in and done something miraculously, and then other times when he hasn't. The church at Smyrna had to learn to walk in faith that God would do what is right, no matter what the outcome, and so do we. It's actually an ancient lesson, this one, at one time learnt before the fires of a Babylonian furnace, where three young Jewish men stated, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." And that should be our attitude for whatever fires we face and experience. the letter and the lesson of Smyrna is to have the right priorities in this life, to put spiritual things and people ahead of material things, persevere when trials arise. Remembering again what the Bible says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. May God bless you. May there hopefully have been something that you can take to heart there, to meditate, to ponder on. Maybe there's some priorities in your life that you need to go back to the Lord to and speak to him about. May you have a good week in him, and we'll carry on this series looking at the next church in the next message. Thanks for tuning in. God bless.